to the stance, aren't they, that Christians are called to make. All sorts of things come our way. We're keeping up with the Colossians. That's our series title. And I'm looking at chapter 1, verses 26 to 29, focusing in on those verses. And the three things that have come out to me that I want to share with you are this. The first, that keeping up with the Colossians means proclaiming the mystery revealed. That's our business. That's our work as the church, to let people know what has been revealed, the mystery that's been revealed. And secondly, to trust in your vindication, because when you're wobbling, when you're not confident, not sure, you doubt of the your doubt is in the outcome. Will I be vindicated? Will I be shown? Will I have taken the right road? And will it be clear that I did go down the right road after all? Trust in your vindication. And thirdly, enjoy the mystical union. The mystical union is a theological term. I hope to try and unpack it a little bit. But it's to do with you in Christ and Christ in you. This extraordinary and mystical union, that you are joined with Christ. Joined with Christ and all that that's about. Let's just ask God's blessing and then we'll spend this time. Father, we do need your help. We so do. The young people and their teachers need your help. I need your help to teach. Your people need help to listen. There are so many distractions, so many things that would send us off course, so many things that would set us off in another direction. Help, please. Help just to focus our hearts and minds together. Help us to hear what you're saying in the midst of it all. Help us to hear the still small voice that teaches our hearts, this is the way, walk in it. That we might grow in grace and confidence in Christ, our rock. Nothing else. No one else. Not ourselves. But your Son, our Saviour, Jesus. Amen. I don't think I said anything much about the fact that William and Kate had a baby. I don't think we've made a public announcement about it, but I'm sure on behalf of everybody here, you'd want me to say and offer our congratulations as a church to the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge on the arrival of their new son, their third child. It's a couple of weeks ago now, isn't it? But and some of the hype has died down. But it's always a lovely thing when a family, healthy child is born. It was obviously a very swift and easy birth. And now their family has been increased and there's this new baby, this little child. Thinking back about that time, one of the things that I sort of sticks in my mind about it was this kind of little gap between seeing the couple come out on the doorstep with the baby in their arms, and them heading off in the car and disappearing, and that this sort of hiatus where there's only seemed to be one particular question apart from dresses and how long the labour was and all the rest of it, but what's this boy going to be called? And there was a sort of a protracted period of time, wasn't there, where we didn't know. Was it going to be Charles? Was it going to be Arthur? And all these speculation went around. I don't know how involved any of you were in it, but there was this little, there was a mystery, wasn't there? And it was all being worked out behind closed doors. And then the moment came when they clearly made up their mind, or perhaps they'd known beforehand, I don't know, but they were ready to announce that this little child was going to be called Louis Arthur Charles. And that information was made known and was proclaimed, wasn't it? The news outlets right across the country and around the world went into hyperdrive and our fascination was satisfied. And now we know the mystery has been revealed. Louis. It's Louis. Now we know. It's a nice name, isn't it? But I want to talk about this concerning that little news story. I want to chart the progress of that piece of news. how the name Louis. Is there anybody in this room that didn't know his name was Louis? Everybody knew. Chris, you put it, you didn't know.
No.
His name's Louis, Chris.
Yeah, it is.
Thank you. Okay. News travels fast. Some kind of news has a huge outlet, doesn't it? It travels fast. But actually, if you think about it, it's a remarkable thing. Here is one couple, just two individual people out of, what is it, nearly 70 million people in this country, 7 billion people in the earth, lots and lots, it's just a tiny little two human beings and their little baby and their two other older children. And in the midst of that couple there, they are must have been talking about it. People talk about this for months, don't they, even before the baby is due, and thinking about it, and it's all private, and it's behind closed doors, and perhaps talking about it with relatives, and what do you think about this, and trying different boys' names, girls' names, trying it all on, and there's a sense of mystery and excitement, and perhaps they would have asked, I don't know, advisors. Perhaps they'd have had special advisors who'd given them some counsel about the advisability and to do with the history of the family and all the rest of it. And but gradually, all this is happening behind closed doors, isn't it? It's a private discussion. And for the rest of us, it's just a mystery. You know the conversation's going on, but it's all there secretly behind closed doors. You know, don't know, I don't know. We can guess, we can wonder, we can ask. We don't know, but gradually they're becoming clear. They begin to know until eventually they settle. And at the moment they settle and decide, then they hand that information over, don't they? They make that information known, presumably to the civil servants or to the household, the members of the household who deal with the press, contacting foreign dignitaries and heads of state, perhaps the inner circle, letting them know we're just about to make an announcement. Then it goes to the news agencies and the press release happens, and then whoosh, suddenly this bit of information is shooting around the globe and millions and millions and millions of people know this little child is called Louis. So there's a proclamation, isn't it? They're coming to a point where they're making a proclamation. There's a mystery. It starts with a mystery. And then the point where that mystery is revealed, and then the revelation becomes a proclamation, and the world is filled with a certain kind of knowledge. That's the journey. Look in verse 27. I'm sure you picked up on why I'm saying this. Verse 27 of our passage. You'll see there is at the end of the verse there that there's this period of time where the nations don't know something, and then going back in verse 26, the generations didn't know something, everything's been hidden, and then at the end they call this hidden knowledge a mystery. Paul calls this hidden knowledge a mystery. All these people who don't know something, but that knowledge is there. But it's not that it's not made available to them. And then in verse 26, we're reading there what happens with regards to this mystery. The mystery is revealed, isn't it? There in verse 26, the mystery hidden of ages and generations is now revealed. So that's that same process. There's behind closed doors, there's been knowledge. Then the decision to make that knowledge public. And then finally, having gone from mystery to revelation, then we see in verse 28, this we proclaim. Now we have a proclamation. Now we can tell anybody and everybody. There's no secret anymore. There's no speculation anymore. There's no more wondering or doubting or ideas or theories. It's all past. We know the name. We know it's Jesus. It's Jesus, isn't it? People didn't know that in the past. People didn't know the name Jesus. People were curious and wanted to know. And then God chose to reveal his son. And now it's been proclaimed through the world. He is the most famous person in the world. Am I right? The proclamation. This is our proclamation, isn't it? Verse 28. This is our business, to go out and tell people God's Son has been revealed. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So in that case, I want to say that my first point, really, getting through this quickly, is that we have got a proclamation to make. But here's something that happens once a proclamation is made. You can't change what's been revealed. Once the mystery has been settled, it settles down, and the inner circle says, right now it's time to reveal it. Once that has happened, whether you like it or not, whether you like the news, whether you like the name Louis or not, whether you think it's the right choice or not, it makes no difference whatsoever. It's just information now. It's information that you either receive gladly or you criticize. You either accept it or you reject it. But this is how it is. And right around the world, people know about Jesus, don't they? All around the world. And it makes not an iota of difference whether they like the truth or don't like the truth. Whether they believe the truth or whether they reject the truth. The truth is the truth is the truth. Jesus is God's Son. He's the Savior of the world. And we're invited, aren't we, as we hear the proclamation, to receive it warmly and welcome the news. And in welcoming the news, you enter in to the joy, don't you? You enter into the joy of the Lord. God loves his Son. Do you love his Son too? That's the joy of the Lord, isn't it? To love the Son with him. But there are lots of people who do not enter that joy. And then as consequence of not entering that joy, obviously, they're not entering in the joy of the Lord. They're not in fellowship with God. They're hostile to the news. And they are aliens and strangers to this good news, the gospel. But we've still got to make the proclamation. We're not going to make any changes or amendments to it. There are no amendments to be made. Our business is just to tell people his name is Jesus. That's the first point I want to get out of the way. We've got a proclamation to make. Not to express our opinions or judgments. It's just facts. It's just news. Tell people it's Jesus. First thing. Now let's get down to what is this proclamation? What is the proclamation that we're supposed to be making? And in one sense, I'd understand if you were thinking to yourself, well, we know what the proclamation is. We know it's Jesus is Lord and all this sort of thing. And there are different ways of expressing it. Christ crucified is one of the terms that is used in Corinthians. Jesus is Lord is another expression. But here we have a very specific expression of the gospel proclamation that's put in very sort of close-knit terms, and it's there in verse 27. The riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, there's different ways you can express the gospel, but here Paul chooses to express it in this little formula, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is good news, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a statement that's full of promise, isn't it? Hope, full of promise. So the people who receive this good news, you're a people whose lives are full of promise. You're a people who have a hope. You've got a future, something to look forward to, something to expect. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I don't think we're supposed to necessarily go out on the street and stand on the street corner and say, let me tell you the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, it may be perfectly acceptable to do that, but you can unpack that statement, can't you? It's to be unpacked and explained and fully understood. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what I want to do with you now. Break down this little statement, these two phrases. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Break them both down and examine it together for a few moments. Now, I don't know why I always do this. I don't know what my reasoning is, but this is how I work. I want to start at the end and work back to the beginning, okay? I want to start at the end of the sentence and work back towards the beginning of the sentence. She wanted to stay in the sermon. Definitely, definitely. Let's start at the end of the sentence. So the end of this little phrase is the word glory, isn't it? Glory, that's where it ends up. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the outcome. That's the end result. So the outcome of the gospel for God's people is glory. Okay, that's where we're headed. We're headed to glory. If you were a football team and you were heading off to a tournament, stuff like that, you'd be nice to know that you're heading off to glory. Well, we're heading off to glory. This was what we're told through the gospel. The word glory is the Greek word doxa. And in the Old Testament, when the Jews first translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used the word doxa to translate the Hebrew word karvoth. And the word karvoth, therefore, is the Hebrew word that gets translated into the English as glory. And karvoth, and I know I've gone over this in the church before, is a weight and a measurement. It's a system of measurement. So when you were kind of, what is the karvoth of my estate? What is the weight, the value, the substance, the significance? What am I worth? What is a person worth? What are you worth, really? What's your value? And value is done by weight. And so glory is about estimating the worth or the value or the substance of something. When we think about the glory of God, you're trying to make a calculation. What is God's value? It's inestimable. You know, we talk about things that are priceless. It's simply, you cannot even begin to enter in, even if you're a first-class accountant. How do you make an estimation of the value of God? Where does he go on the books? Here, we're told that the outcome of the gospel for God's people is glory. There is a value, significance, if I can put it like that, worth. Does your life count for anything? Is your life worth anything? Is there any meaning to your life, any value to your life? The gospel says there is meaning and value and purpose and worth. The Christian life is worth living, right? The final outcome is glory. And I suppose when you see in a tournament, a sports tournament, when somebody comes out successful and they obtain the glory, what's been seen is their inherent value and worth, their skill, their application, their determination, all those things are finally paying off and being shown at the end before everybody that, you know, this lot, they are the ones of the highest and greatest worth in that particular discipline. So the church will... The end for the church and for you as individual members of the church is glory. You'll be seen. Your value will be seen. Your worth will be on public display. Everybody will know. And isn't it the case, you know, going back to the situation, that as Christians, do people necessarily think that the Christian life is a good life to live or a worthwhile life to employ or Christian practices is a... Is good? Well, evidently not. It will be seen. It will be shown. That's the point, I think. So at the end is glory. And then let's move to this word hope, because he says the hope of glory. Elpis is the Greek word. And if you want to remember what the Greek word for hope is, just think of Elvis with a slight speech impediment. Elvis. Elpis, right? Elpis is hope. And again, when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek for the first time, they used the word elpis to translate the Hebrew word tikwa. And tikwa is kind of got two subtle nuances to it. It gets translated hope into the English, but it also gets translated as the word trust. So the point of it is this, the practical application of it is this, that this kind of hope, and I know I've said this before, and you've heard this before 1,000 times, this kind of hope is not the wistful hope of the English language. Oh, I hope so. I'd like to think so. I'm entertaining that thought, but I recognize it might not happen. I'm holding it lightly. This is trust. This is confidence. This is hope, like, I know the glory is coming. I am confident and full of reasonable expectation that this is exactly what's going to come about. Right? So you're full of hope as a Christian. The hope of glory. Gospel's good, isn't it? If this is the outcomes, this is the consequence, the result, is that right now, because the glory is still to be revealed, isn't it? But the hope is already present in the church. The hope is already here, isn't it? The hope is now. The confidence, the quiet certainty that the glory will be revealed, that your value and worth will be shown in the fullness of time. So that there's a patience in being a Christian. There's a perseverance in being a Christian. There's a sticking at it to being a Christian. There's the seasons of not being recognized as a Christian, not being valued as a Christian. That is part and parcel of the Christian life, to be underappreciated. Is part and parcel of the Christian life. To be misunderstood is part and parcel of the Christian life. But quietly, you've got to know that the glory will be revealed. And just remain faithful and trusting and hopeful, smiling in the face of adversity. That's the Christian life. That's what the gospel produces. This confident expectation of future vindication. I use that word vindication, I'll put it up on there, because that's sort of what it is, that you know that what you believe is right. And you may get challenged, people may not agree with you, you may meet hostility, you may even be a minority, outspoken, outgunned by intellectual superiors, or the masses. It doesn't matter, in the end, your vindication will come. People will know in the fullness of time, you know, you were right. Going back to our car journey thing, when you're getting in the car with people, and we don't have it so much with sat-navs, but those of us who remember the map generation, anybody here from the map generation? And arguments. Oh, wow. Go down this road, there's the third on the left, and there's a landmark, and there's a stone by the corner of the road, and you drive, every road's got a stone by it, and everybody's like, is it this stone, is it that stone? But you know the way, and you know you're right, and people may be arguing and disagreeing with you, but when you arrive at the destination, and you've seen it through, and you've stuck to your guns, and you've arrived, everybody go, well, you know, I know, you weren't right, you weren't right. Vindication comes. So trust in it. Trust in your vindication. Don't get mad. Don't get angry. Be patient and smile in the face of adversity. So finally, what is it that gives the confidence? This first phrase, the first phrase. The second phrase was the hope of glory. The first phrase, Christ in you. Christ in you. I was quite surprised to discover that the word you, Christ in you, the word you there was not the plural. You know, in English, we can't tell the difference. If I say you, you don't know whether I'm speaking to you or to you. But in Greek, you can tell the difference because it's a slightly different form. And here, surprisingly, you'd think it's Christ in you. You'd think he's talking to all the Colossians, wouldn't you? The church. Like Christ is in the church. He's at work in the church. It's not. It's the singular. It's Christ is in you. And you. And you. even though you won't meet my eye. You down there. And you. And if I haven't pointed at you, you too. Christ is in you. That's what he's saying. Christ makes his habitation, he takes up his residence in human beings, individual people like you and me. This is amazing. Christ, the one who he's been speaking about, who is the image of the invisible God, the head of the church, the firstborn over all creation, takes up his habitation in me? Yes, you. Maybe some of you are thinking, surely not me. No. You. That's the substance of it here. Can you see how practically, when he's speaking to this group in Colossae who are having this wobble, they're not sure whether they're going to continue in faith. They've been faithful for a long time, and now this problem has come up, and they're not sure they're going to stick at this whole Christian thing. So, don't give up. In the gospel is the hope of glory. The vindication will come because Christ is in you. So I'm sure he wasn't just writing to the Colossians, was he? Or one individual in the congregation there? And if it's written there, surely isn't it for you? Isn't that written there for you? Christ is in you, in us. Let's think about what it actually means. Because I think we need to think about this for a second. Christ, let's talk about Christ being in us. Christ being in us. That term Christ, it seems pretty easy, this, doesn't it? Christ is in us. And when you think about the way that Paul has talked about Christ all the way through this letter, if you look about the way he describes about his flesh and the talk about his blood, it's very, very clear that the Jesus who is the head of the church, the Christ who's the head of the church, the Christ who's the image of the invisible God, is a physical person. It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is Lord. Yes? So when we're talking here about Christ being in us, his reference is to the physical person of Jesus being in the individual believer. The physical person of Jesus being present in the believer, the physical person. And I think the truth is that most of us read it like this. The Spirit of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because the only way we can square the idea of this physical presence of this person being on the inside of us as believers, well, you know, there's just not enough room. Except that he comes and lives in us by his Spirit. And that's the way we tend to approach this. And there's some value in that. Christ does send his Spirit into us, doesn't he? When you think about the cross, Jesus on the cross, he cried out at the end, "It is finished. It is finished." He gave his blood. He gave his flesh. He died on the cross. But I hope you don't think that just because he said it's finished, that Christ stopped working at that point. That was the end of his work. That was his work of salvation. That was the atonement, the shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins. But in his resurrection, as I think Aaron made a very clear point the other day, made it very clear to us, in his resurrection he did a mighty work in teaching the church and settling us down about certain doubts. And in his ascension into heaven, Jesus is working now on the behalf of the church to intercede for his people, and Jesus will return as judge. That's all work. Jesus is still working. The Christ is still working. And one of the things Jesus is doing now, one of the things Christ is doing now, is sending the Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. He's doing that. John 16, verse 14, the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ, he says. Glorify me, said Jesus. He will take of what is mine and he will give it to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He will declare these things unto you. He will declare Christ to you. The Holy Spirit, though, speaks of Christ, doesn't he? That's what the Holy Spirit does. He sends into our heart. He refers us back continually to Christ. He teaches about him. And it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't say here, the Holy Spirit in us, the hope of glory. He could have done, couldn't he? He could have said, the Spirit of Christ in us, the hope of glory. But he doesn't. He says, Christ in us, the physical person of Jesus in us is this hope, this confidence that we have. Now, the Holy Spirit clearly speaks about Christ all the time to us and declares that he is in us. That's one of the things he takes of him and applies to us, that he is in us. So come on, let's just address this question. How can the physical person of Christ be in us? And then we'll close. Two things. First, and this is the second of the two things because I'm working backwards. So the second thing, which is the first thing, sanctification. Sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which the individual believer is being changed at a fundamental level, beginning with your heart and affecting your mind, and in affecting your mind, affecting your actions and your decisions and the whole course of your life. You being mastered by God and discipled, and the direction and course of your life going off, and you becoming a different person than the person you would have become if you hadn't had Christ in you. Sanctification. And what that produces, let me tell you what sanctification produces. It produces godliness. You eventually become, as sanctification works in you, you become more godly. And godly means godlikeness. You become, in one sense, morally speaking, more like God. Your thoughts become more attuned to his thoughts. Your attitudes become more attuned to his attitudes. And if Jesus is the image of the invisible God, if you're becoming more godly, you're going to become more like... Are we there on the maths? Just say it aloud. Just make sure I'm not just punching in the air. You become more like Christ, yes? And you are physical. Christ in you. That there's something of him in an encounter with you. Not because you are inherently this good person, but because you are being changed by him and made more like him. So that people can meet somebody and say, there was something about that person. And what was it? It was Jesus. And as you grow in godliness and Christ-likeness, in sanctification, your confidence grows with it. And so your expectation and appreciation of glory, if Christ was crucified and rose from the dead, then if you, as you become more like him, are suffering for his sake, will he not also vindicate you? If he rose Jesus from the dead, when the time comes, will you be raised? And if God glorified and vindicated Jesus in the resurrection, will you not with him also be glorified and vindicated? So as you grow in grace and confidence and sanctification, so your confidence increases. In other words, the sweetness of the gospel grows. That's the second thing. That's the second thing. The first thing, which is the second thing, is this. We've said Christ in us. Christ in us. So the onward work of sanctification. Something happening. A real change. But in verse 29, there's a different expression used. And it's easy, isn't it, to focus in on one thing and miss out other things and balancing them off together. Because... Is it verse 29? It's probably... verse 28. End of verse 28. End of verse 28. We proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Can you see that's the opposite? There's Christ in us, and then there's you in Christ. Can you see these two things? Being in him and him in you. You being changed, becoming more like Christ, but that is built upon this rock. That you first are in Christ. So your sanctification doesn't come before what being in Christ tells us. Just let's distinguish between these two things. Sanctification is the onward work of grace in the person's life. And this, you being in Christ, this is something that you haven't earned, you haven't achieved, you haven't experienced. You have been placed in Christ. This is your justification. When he died on the cross before you were even born, you were in him then when he suffered, and he really and truly bore the consequence of your actual sins upon himself on that tree and bore them away. And you were in him at that moment. And so you really are justified. You know, your confidence is not ultimately based on your sanctification, though that greatly increases that confidence. Your confidence is rest on the fact that at that moment you were in him. There's nothing you can do about it. If he has placed you in him, you are in him. And consequently, he is in you. And that's why I'm talking about this mystical union. You are united by his determination to save you with Christ. His absolute fundamental physical commitment to you individually makes you indivisible from him from the perspective of heaven. And so, Christ, you are in Christ and he is in you. This mystical union. Let me go back to John briefly, 15 verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, can you imagine a branch growing on its own? Whether you've been grafted into the vine and other people have been grafted out, whether you've been planted into the vine, the life that is in the vine flows into you. The roots that go down deep into God through Christ find their way into your life, your actual life. And change you. In Paul's reference here is that Christ is the head of the church. Do heads float around unless they're Goliaths and David's taking it off? A healthy body, the head is connected biologically, physically, in intimate union. You are in Christ. You are united to Christ. So when Christ died on the cross and suffered the punishment for sin, it wasn't his sin. He really was carrying your sin with whom he is intimately and permanently connected. And when he was raised and glorified and vindicated, you were still in him, experiencing the forgiveness of your sins, vindication, and the hope of glory. Because he's in glory and vindication, and you will follow. We're united. Our justification, our sanctification, and this is our proclamation, isn't it? This is the mystery. This is the mystery that Christ chose you and died for you before you did anything good or evil. And it all finally, the outcome rests in him. I'm glad that the outcome rests in him and not me. The hope of glory does not finally rest in you. The hope of glory rests in Christ, the man who is God and is in heaven and will return, and every eye will see and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Let's close.